following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would take out your Bible, I'd invite you to open it up to Psalm 28. This morning, we're continuing in our study of the book of the Psalms. Psalm 28 is a lesser known psalm, one of the many written by the ancient king of Israel, David. I'd like us to begin our time in God's this day just simply by reading and setting these words before us. So please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word in Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. I don't believe that many would attempt to argue against the fact that Psalms like this one are beautifully written, majestic prose. Even reading them in a different language, English, clearly David was a very uniquely gifted individual who was skilled in poetic word. But there is a significant challenge that comes in studying the words of a man who lived 3,000 years ago. The difference between David's life as a monarch over that theocratic state of ancient Israel compared to our own lives as 21st century Americans are really manifold. And in a very real sense, the differences could not be greater. David spoke and wrote in an ancient form of the language Hebrew. He lived in an agrarian society with what we would consider to be very little technological advancements. In some senses, David's culture was less civilized than ours. There was revenge-seeking and murder and warfare that made life very unpredictable. David was also a man of no small significance. He was the king of Israel, after all. And he was also the recipient of the Davidic covenant, unique promises from God. He was appointed to be the head of the people of Israel, and from his own line would come the Messiah. Furthermore, as a king, he had resources at his disposal that we as individuals do not. Furthermore, we would say, we have resources at our disposal that he did not have at his. And I think if you or I were dropped in as a peasant into the world that David lived in, my guess is that we would struggle. Let's face it, modern innovations like indoor plumbing, the computers that we carry in our pockets, electricity, these things have all made us somewhat soft compared to the David's day. Furthermore, between us and David, there are religious differences. We are Christians. David was a Jew, both ethnically and religiously. We're under the new covenant, and we live under a secular state, and we gather in local churches. David was under the old covenant. He lived in the theocracy that was ancient Israel. Rather than gathering with fellow Christians on the Lord's Day, that's the first day of the week, he rested on the last day of the week. He took part in the sacrificial system, offering up bulls, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. To use a theologically charged term, David lived under a different dispensation. By dispensation, I just simply mean that what faithfulness to God looked like in David's day is different than our day. We are under no obligation to keep that codified system of laws that we commonly call the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Law, but David was. For example, if we so choose, we may decide to circumcise our infant boys, but it's simply a matter of preference for us. But in David's day, it was no matter of preference. God required it of the ancient Israelites. In fact, God almost killed Moses because Moses failed to comply at one point in his life. Therefore, obviously, there are some challenges that we can acknowledge when it comes to reading and understanding David's 3,000-year-old words. There's a language gap, there's an age and history gap, there's a cultural or socioeconomical gap, there's a political gap, and there's a religious gap, and that's just naming a few of them. And therefore, without question, there is some work we must do to bridge over those gaps. And our goal is to seek to understand David's words and understand what they meant in David's day when he wrote them, and then to pull that meaning and pull that application into our own day and into our own lives. You see, a faithful application of the Psalms in our day may have looked differently than a faithful application of the Psalms in David's day. However, in noting these differences and the challenges that they present, I think we do well to also note the many similarities that we have with David. For example, we could say we worship the same God. God has always existed in the triune divine being who consists of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God has always been and will always be triune in his very being. Furthermore, the one God of the universe has always desired relationship with mankind. But as you know, this is complicated by the fact that the very first man, Adam, sinned. And so has every descendant of Adam since, all except one. And you know the exception there. David sinned, we all sin, and we know God hates sin, and he must punish sin. Sin disrupts fellowship with God. We need forgiveness from God. This was true of David, and it's true for us. And additionally, this is really important, for all humans, for all time, there has only been one means of obtaining forgiveness from God. The only way that a man or a woman who has sinned, and we all have sinned, the only way that a person can be made right with a holy God and be forgiven of their sins is through Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no one else. The sacrificial death of Christ is spiritually applied to the sinner, to the repentant sinner, when he believes. And that is key. It is by faith that we are saved. Understand this, in all of human history, since the beginning, there's not been a single person who has ever found forgiveness by keeping the law. Not Moses, not David, you name it. There's never been a single person, not one person saved by or for coming to forgiveness by good works or by law keeping or by being a good person. It does not work that way. Well, some might say, but what about the Old Testament sacrificial system? Did not the sacrifices cleanse away sin? Well, Hebrews tells us explicitly, no. Those sacrifices could never make one perfect, Hebrews 10 says. It says further that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's not what they did. It was just a temporary covering. The sacrifices were merely a temporary covering over sin until the God-man could come and die for sinners, die in the place of sinners. Again, no one has ever been saved by law-keeping. Obedience to God's commands does not save. I mean, you know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, no one may brag about how they earned themselves salvation. You see, the only difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is in this regard. It's that we have clarity on who the Messiah is. We know who that God-man is. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one and only propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. We know that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, they too were saved by faith, a faith that trusted that God would deal with their sin problem. And therefore, they obeyed out of a love for God, or at least they should have. And today, in a very similar way, we obey out of a love for God and a love for Christ. Furthermore, as forgiven saints, trusting in God and battling against our own sin, we still come to God in prayer. We still go through trials, just like they did in the Old Testament. And we must learn to wait upon the Lord, trusting in his word to us. Although David brought sacrificial animals to be sacrificed, and we gather in the church on the Lord's Day, I would argue that there are more similarities between us and David than there are differences. Comparing New Testament saints to Old Testament saints, in both eras, in both dispensations, justification is and always will be by faith. It's justification by faith. Sanctification is and was an ongoing process. It's progressive throughout our lives. And glorification was and is the hope of all believers. And while there are differences between David's day and our day, spiritually speaking, there's a lot we can learn from David and the Holy Spirit-inspired words that David left for us in the Bible. To this end, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he said this, "All Scripture, the whole Bible, particularly thinking about the Old Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or equipped for every good work." And this means that as 21st century Christians, we should be able to turn everywhere in the Old Testament, knowing that those words are designed for our Christian spiritual training. And to apply this specifically to our text today, God inspired the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 28, to train us to live a righteous life here today, to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, and to equip us for every good work. And so that should be our posture when we come to a psalm like this. We want to let these 3,000-year-old words in this ancient prayer hymn come alive to us today, teaching us how to live a righteous life. That's what they were intended to do. And so with that as our mindset, let's turn our attention to these 9 verses that make up this ancient poem or song. I want to say that there's some similarities between this psalm and the one we considered last week and the week before, Psalm 27. You'll recall that the first half of Psalm 27 conveys David's just fierce confidence in the Lord. And then in the second half of the psalm, it conveys this desperate prayer. He's crying out to the Lord for help. You'll recall in the final verse of Psalm 27, David is sort of speaking to his own heart, and he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." So in Psalm 27, David moved from confident trust in the Lord to desperate prayer, and then he's sort of counseling himself to wait upon the Lord and coming to a place of confidence again. Psalm 28, although it's shorter in length, follows a similar pattern as Psalm 27, but it does so in reverse order. First comes the desperate prayer, and then the turning point comes in verse 6, and there the prayer gives way to praise to the Lord. Like many of the Psalms, Psalm 28 is both a prayer to the Lord and a song. The petitions are intermingled within the praise that's given. Based upon the transitions in the psalm itself, I've broken it up this morning into 3 parts. 3 parts. Part 1 stretches through to verse 5. I've called it the prayers of a desperate heart. That's part 1. The prayers of a desperate heart, verses 1 through 5. And look how verse 1 sets the tone of this psalm. He says, "To you, O Yahweh, I call. my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. In a very unique way, David emphasizes who he's speaking to or who he's addressing. He begins, he says, to you, O Yahweh, I call. As if he's banging on the gates of heaven. I'm coming to you, Lord, no one else. David calls God his rock, meaning that's his, God is his strength and his place of refuge. And his first request is quite blunt. He says, do not be deaf to me. Do not be deaf to me. And then he follows it up with a reason. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. For God to be silent or to be deaf to him meant that if God would not intervene, I don't think God was, or David was here demanding some kind of verbal response from heaven. I don't think that's the idea. And no, what David meant is that if God did not answer his prayer by intervening and helping him, it would be as if God were deaf to David's cries. He's asking God to speak in the form of divine intervention. He's longing for God to rescue. Otherwise, he will soon be a dead man. That's the idea of going down to the pit. The word pit can refer to any kind of hole, a cistern, a cave in the ground, even a dungeon. But it's often used synonymously with the idea of the Hebrew concept of Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. So the implication is clear. David's saying, look, either you're going to intervene on my behalf or I'm soon going to be dead. David casts his predicament in rather stark terms here. But we have no reason to doubt the legitimacy of David's concerns. We know that there were seasons in David's life where he was very much under the threat of death. The prayer then continues in verse 2. Look at it. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. This verse explains further what it means for God not to be deaf or silent to him. David wanted God to hear him. Ultimately, he wanted him to hear by sending help. David uses this word supplications. It just means pleadings. David was appealing or supplicating God for divine favor that would come in the form of some salvation, some deliverance. He says, hear me when I cry for help and when I lift up my hands to your holy sanctuary. There's just a palpable urgency and earnestness to David's prayer here. And so with his hands lifted high towards heaven, palms facing the direction of the tabernacle, that's that unique dwelling place of God where the mercy seat was, where God dispensed mercy towards his people. David was in a posture doing whatever he could do to get God's attention. It's interesting, this lifting up of the hands was a common gesture of prayer in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. It's praying with our hands lifted up. Some have suggested that this posture originated with an idea of innocence as a way of communicating to God, look, my hands are clean, representing that my heart is clean as well. Perhaps that was the idea of why they prayed like this. Psalm 141, verse 2, there the psalmist writes, may my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Again, it's an idea of prayer with the hands lifted up. In the book of Psalms, I counted 5 times where this phraseology of the lifting up of hands was used. In Psalm 28 and Psalm 141, which I both clearly depict praying. Twice the hands are lifted up to, quote, bless the Lord. That's Psalm 63, verse 4, and Psalm 134, verse 2. Interestingly, in Psalm 119, verse 48, the hands are lifted up in what appears to be praise or submission to the word of God. Listen to this, Psalm 119. It says, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I'll meditate upon your statutes. As I studied this concept, I thought what was conspicuously missing here was the idea of raising up the hands in song. There's no reference to that. I think you know what I'm referring to. For the record, I'll say from the get-go, I have no qualms with the raising of hands in corporate worship or singing. In many churches, the raising of hands during the congregational singing portion of the gathering is quite acceptable and normal. Now, that's not generally been my personal practice, and I notice that many of you don't do that either. But I don't think it would be necessarily a problem if we were to do such a thing. After all, blessing God, we could say, is a form of praising God, and we praise God when we sing, so fine. But perhaps we should direct our efforts to reestablishing the practice of raising our hands in prayer. That would definitely be a biblical approach. Getting off track just a little bit as we think about singing and thinking about the practice of raising one's hand, you know, because we repeatedly emphasize, the New Testament commands us to sing to one another. Sing songs and teach and encourage one another through our singing, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Singing to one another seems to imply that we would be looking at one another when we sing. And that means singing with our eyes open so that we can encourage those who we are singing to. That's the biblical idea of congregational singing. However, it seems that by practice, at least what I have observed, that when people raise their hands in song, usually they close their eyes. But we should keep our eyes open. That's the idea, right? So if we must raise our hand in singing, not praying, but talking about singing, if we sing and raise our hands, then I would just encourage us to keep our eyes open and look at one another with our hands up. But I kind of digress now. That's a strange tangent, I confess. Anyway, back to the substance of David's prayer in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, we find David seeking to gain a hearing with God. And then we find the particular request that he brings in verse 3. Look at it with me. He says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts." David may be employing military language here. The idea of is being dragged away or dragging away a conquered foe to their fate. Or it could be a criminal idea, dragging away criminals to be judged and then sentenced. Whatever the picture that David is drawing upon with these words, the request is clear. David is saying, "Lord, when you judge these wicked people, do not let me perish with them. I know I am not one of them. I don't want to be numbered among them. So when you judge them, and I know you will, don't let me be in their midst." He says, whether it be some sort of sudden military invasion, a natural disaster, whatever you do to judge these people, just don't let me be judged with them. And then David elaborates on the wicked in verse 3. He says, they're those who practice iniquity. They work out iniquity. They're sort of seasoned in their sin. Furthermore, they're duplicitous in their heart. They feign peace with their words to their neighbors. They come across friendly enough, but their hearts are bent upon evil. In short, we just say they're hypocrites. The wicked are those who cloak their true motives with pleasant words. Proverbs 12:6 refers to those who the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Or another translation says, the words of the wicked are a deadly ambush. Wicked people set up an ambush with their words. Perhaps David knew this from his own experience. He was well aware of the hypocritical hearts of the wicked. So first, David prays for protection in verse 3, and then in verses 4 and 5, he prays for justice. Look at those two verses. He says, "Requite them according to their work, and according to the evil of their practices, requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and will not build them up." So David looks at their evil practices, the evil in their hearts. He looks at their sinful workings, their disregard for Yahweh and all of Yahweh's works, and he says, "Lord, please judge them, requite them, sort of pay them back." It was not that these wicked people were somehow ignorant of the one true God. It seems they knew of Yahweh, but they did not regard him. They knew about him, but they didn't care to follow him. In David's mind, they had their time, they had their chance, and therefore David prays that they would be toppled, that level them to the ground, never to be rebuilt again. And I think on some level, David's prayer here in verse 4 seems to offend our New Testament sensibilities. I mean, think about this. He's calling for justice in his prayer. But we know that God's acting upon his just character is never a bad or wrong thing. God is never wrong when he metes out justice. We know this. It is right and morally good for God to hold accountable sinners. That's a good thing in God's character. And to God, on God's choosing, to some he shows divine wrath and justice, and to others God shows mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19 states the words of the Lord. He says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I choose to show compassion. The implication is there that he will not show grace and he will not show compassion upon everyone. And if it is just and fair and right for God to show justice to wicked men, then it must be acceptable for a Christian to pray for justice just like David does in this passage. God deserves just as much glory and worship for his attribute of justice as he does for his attribute of mercy. In Christ, we personally have received grace upon grace, and we long for hardened sinners to find mercy, the very mercy and grace that we have found. But it is also possible for us to long for justice and even pray for justice while also praying for divine pardon for sinners. I think we can do that even in the same breath. And it's God's discretion whether he decides to grant mercy and grace or to grant justice. So with the offering of this prayer for justice in verse 5, then there's this notable shift that occurs in the psalm. In verse 6, the tone changes. David's entire outlook seems to be different. Now, look at it in your Bible at verse 6. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication." I mean, with that phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," David has moved into a posture of prayer now, or excuse me, a posture of praise. He was praying, and now he's praising. And before, he was bringing requests, and he was bringing his pleadings to the Lord, but now in verses 6 and 7, he's blessing God. Again, he's gone from praying to praising. So I've called this section, point number 2, the praise of a confident heart. The praise of a confident heart. In the key line in verse 6, perhaps in this entire psalm, is there this line that says, because he has heard, there in the second line of verse 6. Because he has heard. There's a dramatic shift in the tense of that very verb. David has gone from requesting and supplicating God to be heard and from hoping that God would answer and not be deaf to him to now a place of confidence saying that he has heard. He was saying, God, hear me, and now he's saying, he has heard. In verse 2, he was pleading with those exact words. He said, hear the voice of my supplication. Now in verse 6, he says, he has heard the voice of my supplication. Clearly, something has changed. We say, what is it? What changed? Verse 7 adds, the Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. And then look where it continues. It says, I am helped, and therefore my heart exults. And with my song, I shall thank him. So, we know in verse 1, David referred to Yahweh as his rock. Now we have a similar idea in verse 7. Yahweh is David's strength. He is the source of his strength. He's also the source of his protection, his shield. And then there's this cause and effect relationship that occurs in the middle of verse 7. First, David's heart trusted in God. Then David receives help. Again, note the past tense there. Then David's heart rejoices. And in a final step, In the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks, or namely, he starts to sing. I mean, do you see that there in verse 7? First, trust in God. Second step, receive help. Third step, experience joy in the heart. Final step, express that joy in song. I think that's quite interesting. So here's how David moved from desperate prayer and concern to joyful praising of the Lord. But the key question to this entire psalm, I believe, is what happened between verse 5 and verse 6? What changed? And I see two possible options here. Here's option one, or scenario one. In response to David's prayers in the first five verses, God somehow dramatically intervened. He rescued David. We're not told how, but somehow David was lifted out of the precarious situation that he was in, and therefore David says, in the past tense, he has heard. And if that's the case, then David's heart is sort of lifted in joy to the Lord for what he has done. Naturally, that would make sense to us. If someone is crying out to the Lord in desperate prayer, and then God answers by providing in some dramatic way, then it's only natural for that person to rejoice in response to what God has done. So that's an option of what could have happened between verses 5 and 6. That's option one. The problem with option one is twofold in my mind. For one, there's no evidence given that God has somehow intervened here for David by delivering David from this scenario that he was in. Secondly, the pattern of this psalm, or the teaching or training that it would be giving to us, would be to demonstrate that we should pray and wait for God to answer before we rejoice. That would be the pattern. In other words, this psalm would be teaching by example that joy follows the change in circumstance. You see that? That's what option one would teach. And so this leads me to a second option. Option two is this. Between verses 5 and 6, in David's lived out reality, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in option 2. God did not dramatically intervene. Instead, God simply heard. God heard David's prayers. Or better stated, David, by faith, trusted that God heard him. He knew that God heard him. So David's heart is trusting. He's operating in faith. And he's saying, look, he's saying, I know God has heard me, and therefore I'm continuing to trust. The trust is in a present tense. I think if God had intervened, then there would be no longer a need for trust because God has already delivered. Instead, it would seem to be that he is rejoicing while he continues to trust in verse 7. David says in verse 7, my heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Helped in what way, we might ask? Well, it is in the trusting of God that David finds help, which leads to the change in his emotions and produces this joyful singing that comes forth from him. So let me say that again. It is in the trusting of God that I believe David found the help, which leads to the change in emotions, which results in this joyful singing to the Lord. I think this is incredible. As I've kind of studied this and looked at different commentators and authors' opinion on Psalm 28, it seems like men take different views, option one or two. For example, one author taking option one wrote this, the psalmist's mood abruptly changes in verse 6 because the Lord responded positively to his petition and assured him that he would deliver him, which would mean that somehow God communicated to David in the form of some kind of words that I hear you, David, and I will take care of you. But again, we have no evidence of that. By contrast, the majority of commentators I consulted took option two. That is, they believe that David was simply acting upon faith. For example, one author wrote, in anticipation of God's righteous judgment and the experience of vindication, the psalmist bursts out in a hymn of praise to God. He continues, he blesses the Lord for what he will do in response to his prayer, in which he asks the Lord to respond to his condition in mercy. He claims that the Lord has heard his prayer for mercy, and he looks forward to an even greater deliverance, end quote. Another author writes, through faith, the psalmist will live his life as though God has already intervened. I think that's exactly right. The psalmist is living as though God has already intervened, although on the ground, his lived out reality has not changed. You see, if option two is correct, which I would argue it is, then David is operating solely upon faith, and here we have an amazing example of a man dealing with a hard situation, a trial, and turning his heart around simply by trusting in the Lord and crying out in prayer. Here in this ancient psalm, we have a pattern of moving from anxious concern to joyful confidence. And it all happened, as far as we're told, without any external changes in circumstances. The joy simply follows the faith, not a change in circumstance. I mean, I think this is just crazy for us to think about. Typically, I think we think about trials that we're just sort of bound in misery until God relents and the trial lets up. Or we think that we're just entrapped in a downcast state until God sort of changes things in our present scenario. And therefore, we must wait upon God to change things before we can come out of our despair or whatever misery we are in. I think that's how we often tend to think. But David simply prays. He turns the whole situation over to the Lord. That's verses 1 through 5. And then by faith, he believes that God has heard because he knows God has heard me. God hears my prayers. And he trusts that through God's wisdom, he would be helped in the future and in whatever way that God chooses to act. His heart sort of turns around. His heart then rejoices and even begins to respond in joyful singing. I mean, apparently our thankfulness to God, our joy in the Lord, is not tied to our circumstances. You can be joyfully content, joyfully thankful, while you long to come out on the other side of a trial. All these things can be together like they are for David here. In the midst of pain and adversity, we too can walk by faith like David does. We don't have to wallow around in our misery or waiting for God to deliver us in some way. No, we can begin to trust him right now. And in that, our heart can be helped. We can trust that our sovereign God will do what he wants, when he wants, and it will work out just fine for us. After all, has he not promised us that he will cause all things to work out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. As I thought about this, the New Testament equivalent to this concept, I think, might be Philippians 4. I mean, I remind you of those words, Philippians 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always, all the time, be joyful. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. I mean, have you ever read that and asked, how? How can I rejoice in this situation that I'm in right now? How can I be joyful now, Lord, with this trial that you've given to me? Well, I would say we must follow David's example in Psalm 28. Paul goes on to write in Philippians 4, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God follows us only after we turn over things to the Lord in prayer. After we sort of relinquish them, we turn over our anxieties to the Lord and we express our thanks to him, then our emotions begin to change, moving from fear and anxiety to joy and peace. This is how Paul learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself to be in, Philippians 4. This is what we see here in Psalm 28. David sort of redirecting his heart as he trusts in the Lord and experiences joy. So first, we've seen the prayers of a desperate heart and how they become the praise of a confident heart. And finally, the psalm ends with what I'm calling the prayers of a healthy heart. The prayers of a healthy heart. Look at verses 8 and 9 together. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Interesting, here at the end of the psalm, David starts talking about and praying about the Lord's people. He says the Lord is their strength. He is the saving defense of his anointed. Some believe that's a reference this anointed one is the reference to the Messiah. That could be, but it also could be a collective singular here referring to all of God's people, the anointed people. But in verse 9, David begins to pray on behalf of God's people. He says, save your people, bless your inheritance, bless your possession, the people, your people on the face of the earth. And then he adds, be their shepherd, and like a shepherd, carry them forever. Shepherd them. Be the gentle shepherd that you are, and carry your people forever. And I call this the prayer of a healthy heart, because is this not what a Christian, a healthy Christian, does? No matter how challenging the situation he is, eventually he begins to find a way to care for the needs of those around him. Eventually he'll stop thinking about himself and he'll start caring for others and praying for others. I think struggling Christians, we tend to get all wrapped up in self-pity, over-fixated on our own issues in life. The world sort of shrinks down to the size of our own life. There's no thought given to prayer for global missions or the evangelism of the lost. We stop praying for fellow church members, and instead we're just sort of haunted by endless worrying and anxiety about our own problems, and this the rogue desires of our hearts just run amok. That's what we tend to do in our anxiety, in our trials. But the healthy Christian finds a way to begin to be concerned about others, to be outward looking. I was reminded here of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, after he lists all of the concerns of his life, all of the troubles, and then he lists his daily concern for all the churches and how that weighed on him. And then he even referenced the burden he bore for individual Christians. He said, who is led into sin without my intense concern? You see, a healthy Christian moves from focusing on his own life to taking up the cause of the Great Commission, to thinking about how can I be invested in the making of disciples that Christ has commanded us to? How can I be invested in teaching others to observe all the things that Christ has commanded? Jesus has given me that task. I should be about that work. So what we have here in Psalm 28, I think is really an amazing pattern of David working through an issue. He's crying out urgently for the Lord, for help. Then he trusts in the Lord. He offers praise. His heart is redirected. He's able to sing out with joy in his heart to the Lord. And then finally, he brings to the Lord concerns for others. He prays for the Lord's people. This is a great pattern for us. I pray that the Lord would make these words kind of ingrained into our own hearts, and that we would live by them and practice these very same things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we think again of Philippians 4. We want to rejoice in the Lord always.